Our scripture readings today come in two parts. The first part is at the very end of Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 to 9. And then we're going to read a section from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and into chapter 2, listed there in your bulletin. First of all, as Paul's writing at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 to 9, he says, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Then we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and into chapter 2. So after some time had passed, Paul's writing again to the Corinthian church. "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." This is the word of God to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that was in the Apostle Paul's heart for the church. And we see in his love for the church a reflection of your love for us, your people. Lord, help us to receive your love and your truth, even now in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
When Ashley and I were visiting my parents last April, we went with my mom to a Mercy Me concert. It was literally on the spur of the moment. One night, mom saw an advertisement for the concert for the next night in Lexington, and so we went. Mom was somewhat reluctant to go, though, saying she hardly ever did such a thing on the spur of the moment. But Ash and I drew her over to the wild side of spontaneous fun. In this case, such craziness as going to a contemporary Christian music concert. Ash and I prevailed, and we went. And I think Mom had a great time. For me, the warm-up act, though, before Mercy Me, was by far the best. It was Crowder, formerly the David Crowder Band, and they were fantastic. You just have to say, David Crowder is a musical genius, and I love his heart that he gives to his music. The song with which Ellie and Ari just blessed us was written by John Mark McMillan and performed so well by David Crowder and his band. The song is entitled "How He Loves." I mention this because last Sunday, as I was on my way to church, just as I entered the west side of the Assiniboine Forest, right straight out from where we are here on Grant, the song came on the radio. And by the time I got to CMU, which is like, what, a minute, I was weeping. As I usually do when I hear this song, I could hardly see to drive. Listen to the profound words of the lyric, which I believe came straight from the heart of God through his word and by his spirit to his people, all his people, including you and me. He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. And this is the best part for me. And all of a sudden, I am unaware of those afflictions eclipsed by glory. And I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. I've condensed it a little bit so we can get the meat of the song. We are his portion and he is our prize, not what we can get from him. He is our prize. Drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. What a wonderful line that is. Heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets. How many of us could really be free with that line? I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Oh, how he loves us, how he loves us all. This lyric is profoundly powerful to me, and I think probably it would be too to our Apostle Paul. As 2 Corinthians reflects his heart, God's heart for the Corinthian believers, for the church, and by faith, we receive this letter also to us. So his love for us all as well. It so well expresses God's great love for us. Yes, for Paul as he was writing this letter, and yes, for me as I preach this message. But even more profoundly and powerfully, God's great and abiding love extending outwardly for his people and to his people, all of his people. It's the reason 2 Corinthians was written. Now, I don't talk about this often, but in this context, it's important to note, I think, and for you to know, that God in Christ Jesus gives ministers of his gospel his heart for his people in some undefinable but compelling, even life-changing way. His love for his people expressed in self-sacrificial ways. I'm sure Paul would resonate with that line, and all of a sudden, I'm unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory. Also, I don't have time to maintain these regrets. And especially, we are his portion, and he is our prize. Each of these lines express deep, deep biblical truths of love and faith. The intersection with our message this morning and the point of connection with the book of 2 Corinthians is that the afflictions of this life, even in ministry, are not ultimate. They are not eternal. But in bright contrast, God's love and God's glory are both ultimate and eternal. And they give us hope. Whatever afflictions we experience in this life on this earth, whatever loss we suffer in this life on this earth, all of our afflictions and all of our loss, all of it is temporary and passing away. All of our afflictions and all of our loss, all of it is lesser than. And all of it will be overcome, actually has been overcome already. And all of it will be renewed and restored by God in Christ Jesus in his self-giving love at the cross. And especially in the justifying power of his resurrection through faith unto salvation eternal. This, in summary, is the message of 2 Corinthians to God's people, the church. Not an institution, but the very people of the living God. His household, he calls us. The particular afflictions Paul suffers, the injuries he writes his second letter to the Corinthian church to address, are the sort of afflictions and injuries that come only from friendly fire. And it's important to note and acknowledge that every minister of the gospel suffers them. It's part of the deal. In Paul's case, his afflictions and his injuries were born out of the unbroken pride of Corinthian believers. They were projected mistrust that Paul hadn't earned. And they were especially the result of hearts and minds still attuned to the fleshly tendencies to blame and to criticize rather than to the life in the life-giving Spirit. We learn from the book of Galatians that those who were born of the Spirit receive and reflect the fruit of the Spirit. And we've noted that the first of those is godly love, a full being love for God and a sincere sacrificial love for others and the desire and ability to give as much grace as we receive, though we never attain to such a standard. For his part, God exercises his great love, mercy, and grace in a number of ways. And this is important. We could organize these in two broad categories. We could call these active and passive measures. God's love is expressed actively, but his love is also expressed passively. Of course, God manifested his great love, mercy, and grace in his Son, our once crucified Savior, now risen Lord Jesus Christ. The birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and ongoing intercession of Jesus are all active expressions of God's love, mercy, and grace toward us. But let's not forget, because God actively exercised his great love, mercy, and grace toward us in Jesus, this then allowed him to take equally profound passive measures toward us. Namely, that God relented in his just wrath toward us sinners. He condemned Jesus the righteous to the cross rather than us. And he afflicted Jesus with our curse of death to make us alive in him. If we are becoming God's people in our place and time, if we are being transformed into the image of God's Son by God's Word and Spirit, if we're being conformed to the very character of Jesus in our conduct, we too will love, give mercy, and grant grace to others. Not only because we've received God's love, mercy, and grace, which is a good reason, but also because God has given us his heart. One of my favorite verses, as you know, in all of the Bible, is Romans 5 and verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So the love, mercy, and grace that we extend to others, including each other, should be in both active and passive measures. We actively reach out to those in need. We actively reach out to those in trouble. And we actively reach out to those who are hurting, and we do so in the name of Jesus by the discerning touch of the Holy Spirit. And if we take Paul as an example in his tumultuous relationship with the church at Corinth that he himself planted, then we, like Paul, also reach out to those with whom we may be experiencing conflict, even recurrent conflict, even ongoing conflict, and we forgive. But that's not all. We also extend to others, including each other, love, grace, and mercy in passive ways. For example, we don't exploit each other's vulnerabilities. We relent and forgive when we'd be justified to blame. We don't press personal advantage to win an argument or a vote, to get our way or to prove ourselves right. Seeking the truth is always better, and love is the best. Paul does all this and more. It's why he wrote the second letter to the church at Corinth. He loves these people with the love of God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It grieves him deeply to be in conflict with them, having to be corrective rather than affirming toward them. But he still is affirming as much as he possibly can be in every opportunity that he finds. Paul demonstrated his self-sacrificial love for them by preaching the unvarnished biblical gospel to them. He patiently discipled them and established them as a local church. Paul continued to demonstrate this godly love for them by not coming to visit them at this time, but writing them a letter instead. We could say that this was a gracious absence. Of course, Paul's opponents in the church at Corinth didn't see it that way, so they pressed their advantage. They capitalized on his vulnerability. They exploited his weakness as they saw it. As Yuri well highlighted last week, Paul's opponents in the church, those who should have been his supporters, his allies, his partners in the gospel, his brothers and sisters in Christ, most of whom would have come to Christ because of Paul's ministry among them, Paul's opponents in the church charged him with being wishy-washy, unreliable, and weak. They accused him of being disingenuous, untrustworthy, and even a false apostle. But by far, the biggest problem for Paul and for the church, both at Corinth then and for the church throughout the ages over all the earth right up until today, was not the hint on his own reputation. The biggest problem for Paul and his main concern was for the integrity of the gospel he preached. And the gospel he urges them and us to believe and live. So it is for us. We've all heard about, perhaps we've witnessed Christians and maybe even whole churches who somehow forget that our testimony is not to be of ourselves or of our church for that matter. And our faith is not in our faith, but the God of all comfort who raises the dead. It may be the case that we've been those Christians. Maybe we've been that church at one point or another. So we must always be careful. We must always be discerning. And we must always be deliberate that we give testimony to Jesus Christ. That we defend the integrity of the gospel. And that we reflect God's glory, or at least don't participate in its diminishment. These aren't optional activities. They're also not exemplary character traits reserved only for congressional leaders. These are spiritual fruit manifested in every born-again believer in Christ Jesus and every congregation confessing his name and constituted by his Spirit. It's who we are. Let's turn to our text now in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There we read, "But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Paul had avoided Corinth on his return from Macedonia, not because he was avoiding the Corinthian believers, not because he wanted nothing to do with them, nor because he was flippantly unreliable and uncaring. He loved them. He avoided coming to Corinth, the city, because he wanted to spare the church at Corinth the confrontation that surely would have erupted. Anyone who's been involved in church conflict knows how divisive it can be, and often is. To Paul's point, conflicts among Christians diminish the testimony of God in Christ Jesus, they disrupt fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and they deprive God of the glory that only He deserves. So conflict always reduces the credibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would people living lives of stress and quiet desperation out in the world want the same thing under the heading of the church or religion? It's nonsensical. And how often do we forget that? And this was Paul's main concern throughout this letter. What we have as our book of 2 Corinthians, and he was quite willing to set aside his apostolic authority, or at least refrain from exerting it, to give the Corinthian church some time and space to sort themselves out. "But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." On the one hand, we know conflict is inevitable in whatever space human beings inhabit, including churches. But if we're born again in God's Spirit, we're to be and do better than that. We're supposed to be living, and we can live above such in the fellowship of the Spirit. And it's precisely what the Scripture calls us to be and do. But often one or more of the parties to church conflict want or try to make it out to be about the other party or some compelling issue of such dire import, and it's certainly not about them. Friends, if somebody tells you it's not about them, I promise you, it's about them. If somebody tells you it's not about the money, it's about the money. And when it comes to church conflict, it's almost always about them, whatever their issues may be. Here in 2 Corinthians, it seems there was a single individual, or perhaps a small group that had been influenced by and formed around a single individual who sought to diminish Paul's reputation, his stature, or his influence in the Corinthian church that he had planted. But rather than lash out, rather than pull out the apostolic authority card, or at least not yet, rather than come dressed for battle, Paul writes them this second letter, and he says in verse 24, "Not that we lord it over you or over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Now, the most important word in that sentence is the smallest word in it. It's the "it." What is the "it" in "not that we lord it over your faith"? Clearly, the "it" references Paul's apostolic authority. He wants them to know that this is not the basis of his relationship with them. It's not even the basis upon which he writes this letter to him. He writes out of love for them, which he says, I don't know how many times through the book. I probably should count them for the next message, but it's many, many times. I love you. I'm writing out of love for you. It is for you that I don't come. I'm refraining because of my love for you. God in Christ Jesus has given Paul God's heart for these rebellious and recalcitrant people. He was there when they moved from the darkness of unbelief to the light of faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. So he, that is Paul, would much prefer to come to them in joy rather than in wrath. So what would be the opposite of his coming in wrath, asserting his apostolic authority? Well, he says it, doesn't he? Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. One thing more before we move on from verse 24. What about that last bit? For you stand firm in your faith. What's that referring to? Well, the scholars have quite a conversation about this, but almost certainly the conflict in Corinth between Paul and this individual, or the small group of people in the church who were influenced by and formed around this single individual, was almost certainly not doctrinal. It wasn't Christian practice. It was personal. This is clear throughout the book. It was personal. There's a saying that might be apropos here. Perhaps you've heard it before, and Paul certainly would have had reason to be concerned about such things. Here's the saying. Just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get me. You know that saying? Well, it happens to be true, first of all. And Paul was feeling it. But we read this letter, and he was constantly overcoming his flesh to reach out to the Corinthian congregation with love and grace and mercy and pleading with them, please be reconciled to me and be reconciled to God. And he writes a whole chapter that's around that theme, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wasn't addressing heresy here. At least there's no evidence whatever in this book or elsewhere that the issue was doctrinal or practical. There's every indication that it was personal. And so it is in nearly every conflict in the local church. Almost always it's personal. Which is to say that conflict in the church is almost always avoidable, and that conflict in the church is almost always unnecessary. And Paul gives them space to work it out among themselves. It is for you that I refrain from coming to visit you. Well, continuing on into chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make," watch this now, "another painful visit to you." Another painful visit to you. This more than implies another visit between when he was with them for a year and a half to plant the church and this interrupted visit that he promised at the end of chapter 16, but never came. There was another painful visit before even that visit, which never came to pass. I asked Pastor Chris to read the passage right at the end of 1 Corinthians, which concerned the visit that Paul intended to make back to Corinth, but didn't. And now that he's writing to assuage those who were, if not concerned, pained by his absence. It might also do us some good to read Luke's account in his Acts of the Apostles that outlines for us the birth and growth of the early church, and in chapter 18, specifically Paul's first time in Corinth. Please mark your place there in 2 Corinthians and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find Acts 18 on page 1076. Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 and then verse 18 just to save a little bit of time. I'll not read the verses 12 through 17 that aren't right on point. They kind of take us off in another direction. Starting with verse 1, Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. This is his church planting trip on his missionary journey. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he, Paul, went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, as was his custom, whenever Paul went to a town or city to plant a new church. He always started in the synagogue, and you can hear him in Romans chapter 1, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. He always went to the synagogue first. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. I love that. Paul was occupied with the word, preachers, elders, this is our occupation. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, that the Messiah was Jesus. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. I love this. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So there is no indication of conflict in Paul's first church planting visit, at least not in the church. Rather, he stayed on with them for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God, preaching the gospel, and establishing the church in Corinth. So we find there only joy and hard work. But Paul, here in chapter 2, verse 1, mentions an intermediate visit between the time and events of Acts 18, where God's work through Paul seems unhindered, and the writing of the second letter, which is sometime after what Paul describes as a painful visit to you. But the pain wasn't only Paul's, and he acknowledges this in verses 2 and 3. Look at it there. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one I have pained? And I wrote, past tense, hold on to that for a second. And I wrote, when is he talking about? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. This is important. You may remember from last week that Yuri made mention of another letter, a painful letter, that has been lost to us. Well, here Paul makes reference to it. When he says in verse 3, and I wrote as I did so that when I came, or when I come. So what we have here in 2 Corinthians is letter number 3 at least. Now, some scholars believe that we haven't lost this second letter actually written before 2 Corinthians. Some believe it's actually chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. And for sure, if you look at that, even just a superficial look at chapters 10 through 13, there are some clear differences. You don't need to be a New Testament scholar. You don't need to know great Greek. But if you come to the end of chapter 9 and then you go to the first verses of chapter 10, you see there's a break there. There's something different there. And people who know about such things, textual critics, they say that the style is a little bit different, which happens when we mature, when we grow, when we're in a different place in our minds and in our hearts and in our social situations. But that's well beyond our scope for this morning. Let's just note that Paul wrote another painful letter after a painful visit that he had made after he planted the Corinthian church. And here, Paul is writing another somewhat painful letter, hoping to explain away their misunderstanding of him, or perhaps the misrepresentations of him and his intentions, so as to restore the good relationship they once had and that he hopes they might have again. But he also wants to acknowledge that there's plenty of pain to go around, and this is always true in every conflict in the church. If conflict doesn't grieve us, then there is something wrong, something far more threatening to our fellowship than the conflict itself. It's our hearts and the conditions of our hearts. There's little more threatening to our Christian witness and to the gospel of Jesus Christ than when Christians can't get along, or worse, when Christians won't reconcile. This is a fundamental violation of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his Spirit. And Paul, by his own count, has now written at least 3 letters. We have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians, and there's a letter in between that we've either lost or it's been tacked on to the end of 2 Corinthians. And these all address the problems that the Corinthian church had with Paul. And if it's to maintain its witness in the world, the Corinthian church and we must address these issues. Indeed, in this letter, he is virtually pleading with them to be who they are in Christ. If we haven't gotten it by now, perhaps verse 4 will clinch it for us, where Paul still writes about that second painful letter, in tears, no doubt, as he writes this third painful letter. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Again, Paul acknowledges both his own pain, out of much affliction, anguish of heart, and with many tears, he writes, while also acknowledging the pain of those in the church of Corinth. Now, maybe he's just writing to those caught in the middle. Remember, there was only one church at Corinth. They didn't have another to go to down the street or across town like we have today. But I don't think so. I think he was writing to everybody, including the individual or small group who were at odds with him, perhaps especially them, in fact. And gladly, there is some indication his second letter, the painful letter, after the painful visit, did the Spirit's reconciling work. And I think the lesson here is that conflict does not have to win, at least not with born-again, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our reconciliation with God and with each other. Reconciliation does happen. It was true in Scripture, and it's been true in my experience. But sadly, reconciliation happens far too infrequently, and it takes a miracle every time. Every time. I'd like to finish this morning with that indication that Paul's second letter, the painful letter that he references here in verses 1 through 4, did the Spirit's work. At least on some hearts, to move them to repentance, reconciliation, and peace with each other. We find that evidence later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. If you want to turn there, you can. I won't project it up on the screen, but verses 1 through 9 is what I'm going to read here. Listen to this. Starting with verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. He's still talking about that promised visit and what was going on in his life and ministry before then. Our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, and I would add, and raises the dead, remember? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. Verse 9 is a miracle. These things don't happen very often. Verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Friends, that's a description of the work of the Holy Spirit in response to the ministry of God's word among God's born-again people, both individuals and perhaps even whole churches. And this ought to be the goal. This ought to be the purpose. This ought to be the expectation of every Christian and every church to live lives reconciled to God, reconciled to each other, bringing the ministry of reconciliation to the world. So Paul refrains from going to Corinth. For their benefit, on what would have been a third visit, he refrains to avoid an inevitable confrontation, which likely would have resulted in unnecessary collateral damage and brought even more grief. In other words, Paul's was a gracious absence. He bore more of the consequences of the conflict than was his to carry. because of his love for the Corinthian church. Such is the work of gospel ministry, wherein we share in the sufferings of Christ that we might also share in his fellowship. Let's pray together. Lord, it occurs to me now, and it has been occurring to me as I prepared for this morning throughout this past week, that there is no situation There is nothing happening in our lives There is no concern that we have for the life and ministry of Bethesda Church that your word doesn't speak to. Help us, Lord, to receive your word with gladness and with faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.